with the Lord. So here we go. We're in Hebrews chapter 9, continuing in our verse-by-verse Hebrew study. Hebrews chapter 9. Let's look at review letter A. We've made a transition in the letter to the Hebrews from speaking of the new covenant ministry of our high priest to speaking of the legalities and qualities of his atoning sacrifice on our behalf. So what I mean is this. Up until this point in the letter, the writer of Hebrews is kind of talking about Jesus' ministry to you, what he's doing as your high priest, how he's praying for you, how he's forming love in you, how he is positioned in his authority to do that and that sort of thing. And now in this part, the writer's actually getting into the kind of the logistics or the legal qualities of his sacrifice. Okay, so that's where we're at. The writer is going to point out, in letter B, that the atoning sacrifices of the old covenant demanded blood, and that was figurative language of death, and that the blood of bulls and goats effectively atoned for sins. And so how much more does the blood of Jesus effectively atone? That's the idea. So let's look at Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 15. But Christ came as the high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So let's break this down, kind of looking at each line here. He starts out, he goes, he offered himself in the most holy place. That's in verse 12. The sacrifice of our great high priest was offered in the true and most holy place where God dwells. Now we visited this a few sessions back, but the fact is that there is a place, a literal physical place that God built called his tabernacle. He built it with his hands. This is interesting. Interesting language. So at the creation, what did he do? He spoke and it came, right? The idea with this is that he actually, and I know it's kind of bizarre, kind of odd, but from the creation that he made, he took materials from the earth and built his own house. I know it sounds a little bit odd, but that's what the picture is, that he built this place. Now you see this a little bit in the Genesis story. It says that God, he built a garden and then made Adam and placed him in it. He built something and then placed Adam in it. So again, the idea is that he made this tabernacle where he would dwell, his own house, and then he made man to be with him in it. And this heavenly tabernacle existed before the covenant that he made with Moses. So he has Moses come up, he shows him, this is my house, Moses, this is where I dwell, this is what it looks like, I want you to build this on the earth. See what you see here, look at this picture, and build it, okay? And then I want you to perform sacrifices in it so I can dwell with you. The sacrifice of Jesus was offered in that tabernacle. That's the point. In that temple is where Jesus' offering and sacrifice was made. The writer is pointing to the fact that we believe that there was, because God said there was, power in sacrifices in the copy. So in the copy that Moses built, when they did a sacrifice for the people's sins in that copy, in that tent that they built, it actually atoned for sins. It was real. It worked. He goes, how much more when there's a sacrifice in the actual tabernacle that's just a copy or a shadow of? That's the idea. Okay? So if the copy of the most holy place built by Moses was holy, sacred, powerful, how much more the true most holy place? If the sacrifices and offerings offered in the copy were effective towards the people of God, how much more the offering made in the true one? Okay? By his own blood. Letter B. It's important to understand the term blood in Scripture is frequently used as a figure of speech for the death of Jesus because life is in the blood. I was raised in a very Pentecostal, very charismatic environment, and it was all about the blood. We sang songs about the blood, and the old ladies would pray over you, the blood, the blood, the blood, the blood, the blood, and I was like, yeah, okay, what the blood? This was my upbringing. And it's important to understand that even though we're thinking about Jesus' blood or praying the blood of Jesus over things, there is nothing powerful or unique about the actual physical blood that flowed through Jesus. It was human blood. Just like mine, you cut my arm. If you took my blood under a microscope and examined it, and Jesus's, it'd be the same human blood. His blood wasn't unique or powerful. It's the same in composition as the blood that flows through all humanity. However, the death of Jesus, the actual shedding of that blood that resulted in his death, that's what's in view here. And the death of Jesus, or the giving of his lifeblood, is powerful, unique, and effective as the offering that purchased and made possible our justification and redemption. So, just for us in our charismatic blood praying, okay, which I love, please don't, but just hear me, I think sometimes we get a little bit, it's about that we see this kind of dripping physical blood and it's covering of this blood and that sort of thing. Biblically, all the references to his shedding of blood is speaking of his death. It's speaking that he died. He gave up his life. And that's why there's power in the name of Jesus. That's why we can pray for healing. And we can talk about the blood of Jesus in that context of his death. So, Leviticus 17:11, I want us to look at this. Oop, if we have to wait a minute, I'm not sure what's going on with our screens there. We have no screens. Okay, that's all right. I want to turn to Leviticus, and then I'll be careful about what passages I pick so we can move along. 17. Leviticus 17, verse 11, God says this, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. In other words, you're alive because there's blood in you. And when the blood goes away, you're dead. So the reason why you have your flesh is alive and moving around is because of the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. So right here, he's talking about the death. Because this is why blood is important, because when all the blood is poured out, death happens. And that's why this actual atonement, or when we sprinkle blood, it's actually real. It actually has power in it. Okay, Revelation 1:5. Revelation 1:5. Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Okay, so the idea is, he loved us. He washed away our sins through his death in his own blood. Okay? So, number one here, it's very common to hear and say prayers of intercession that are pleading the blood. Have you guys ever heard that? Plead the blood of Jesus. Okay? I love that. That's a great prayer. But it's important that we understand what we're praying. We're pleading the death of Jesus. Why can you be healed? Because he died. Why can you be forgiven? Because he died. Why can you be all, you know, sin broken off your life, addictions go, demons have to leave? Because he died. Okay? That's the pleading the blood. Similarly, the idea of being washed in the blood is also common. I remember just struggling as a child with this language. Are you washed? And we have this real charismatic, are you washed in the blood, son? I don't want to be washed in blood. It's gross, right? I'd have this thought, like, it's so odd. What do you mean? And that's the idea. Have you believed upon the death of Jesus, and in so doing, you've been washed clean by his blood, by his death? These ideas or terms are biblical only if they're understood as referring to the substitutionary sacrificial death of Jesus on our behalf. Go ahead and flip the page. Once for all. The truth of Jesus entering the most holy place once for all carries a twofold reality. So there's two ideas when it says once for all here. On one hand, it speaks of the effectiveness and power of the sacrifice applied for all humanity's past, present, and future sins. So in comparison, the book of Hebrews, he's comparing, he's saying, the blood of bulls and calves and goats actually atoned for sins. But what we know about it is it only atoned for sins that were for that day or week or that were confessed. And then there was once a year where they would do the Day of Atonement, where they sacrificed blood on the altar for sins that weren't confessed, that were committed in ignorance. And it actually atoned for those sins, but for how long, guys? 1 year. And then you'd have to do it again. You'd have to do it again. You'd have to do it again, forever and ever. Whereas with Jesus's death, his sacrifice, the effectiveness or the power of it, applied for all of humanity. So not just Israel, not for the people that were, you know, part of that temple worship, but for every human being on the planet, past, present, and future sins. This is a world of difference. This is a whole new sacrifice. This is not even in a way comparable. The idea of atonement is real, and that's a biblical idea, but the atonement of Jesus' sacrifice, it just so overshadows the atonement, the Day of Atonement that Israel did. Okay. Let's look at Romans. Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Romans. We'll look at chapter 5 and then a portion of chapter 6. Romans chapter 5, 18. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. He's talking about Adam falls. He's talking about through one man's sin, now all inherit a sinful nature, and all of us stand condemned before God forever, not able to be justified or be made righteous because of our sins. And he says, through one man's sin that happened. So this thing being handed down, this sin nature being handed down. He said, so too, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in the justification of life. Once for all. Let's look at chapter 6, 8 through 10. So just a little bit further, chapter 6, 8 through 10. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him, for the death that he died, speaking of his sacrifice, he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Therefore, reckon yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God. Number two, on the other hand, it speaks of the eternal session of his priesthood in the most holy place of heaven and our invitation to be with him there forever. So when it says once for all he entered, it speaks of that the power of his sacrifice being once for all sin, for all humanity, past, present, and future. And on the other hand, it speaks of his eternal session of his priesthood. Now, this is so great, and we'll get to a portion of this in a minute. But he says he entered. Now, just back up a little bit. If you remember a couple of sessions ago, the high priest entered that most holy place when? He got behind that curtain and offered that sacrifice when? Once a year, and he got in there and got out of there as fast as he could before the power of God killed him. And there was that thick veil that he couldn't enter or he would die in the presence of the Lord. He says, Jesus entered the most holy place, not the copy. He entered the most holy place as your high priest. He offered a sacrifice and he stayed there. And the idea is, and so did you. Right? That's the idea. So his priesthood in the most holy place of heaven and our invitation to be with him forever is in this statement, once for all. That he entered once for all. Let's look at some passages here. Let's look at Hebrews 6, 19 through 20. And then we'll turn back to the book of Revelation. Hebrews 6, 19 through 20. I love this. Speaking of him, you know, entering into the presence behind the veil, entering into the very presence of God in heaven, he says, this hope we have as an anchor of our soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil. He's talking about how Jesus, our hope, entered the most holy place in heaven, okay, where the forerunner has entered for us. What does that mean? What's forerunner mean? That he went before to a place where what? Where we're going. That's what forerunners do, right? And so he says, as our forerunner, he entered the most holy place. This is the hope, the anchor for our soul. He entered the very presence of God, never to depart once for all, as your forerunner. You too. You're going there forever. You don't have to leave. His sacrifice was so beautiful, so powerful. His high priestly role, you get to boldly enter the presence of God and remain there forever. Okay, let's look at Revelation chapter 7. Now here's some news that you, well, I don't know how you guys picture the temple of God. Maybe you see, you know, a little room where the throne is, and God's there, and then it's kind of a smaller place, and there's all kinds of stuff going on, but his actual throne room's kind of small, and Jesus is there. It's huge. It's real big. Okay? Look at Revelation chapter 7. This is really, really cool. Revelation chapter 7, 9 through 15. I'd love for you guys to turn there. You can put your eyes on the page. Revelation chapter 7, 9 through 15. After these things I looked, now John is up in heaven, interestingly, he was called up to this throne room, he's there, seeing stuff, having a vision, I don't know if he was there bodily, John, I don't really know if it was my spirit, if my body, I was there, I saw it. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches on their hands. Now the picture here is this most holy place that God built, where his throne is, where he dwells. He goes, John looked, he says, I saw so many people, I couldn't count them, from every tribe, nation, and tongue, and they were standing in that most holy place with God. They were dressed in white robes, and they had palm branches on their hands. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels stood around the throne. And the elders and the four living creatures fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped, saying, amen, blessing and glory, wisdom, thanksgiving and honor, power and might be to our God forever. Now, the picture here is clearly God sitting on the throne and all sorts of humans, right, standing there, no veil, they're staring at him, talking to him. That's the idea. And I looked, and the elder came up to me and said, "Who are these people arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" John says, "I don't know, you tell me. I'm just up here seeing all this. You know a lot more, you live here, tell me about it." He said, "These are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation, who washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." There it is, there's that sacrificial death. "Therefore, they're before the throne of God forever." There's that forerunner idea that because of him, they get to stand before the throne forever because of the sacrifice. "They will serve him day and night in his temple," in his temple where he dwells, "and he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. From every nation, tribe, and tongue, for all humanity of all time, his high priestly sacrifice is effective once for all. We all enter because he did." Letter D. "For if the blood of bulls and goats provides purification for the flesh," I'm just going to sum this up by saying it's pretty clear that when these sacrifices were made, it actually was effective for forgiveness of their sins, for purifying the flesh, for making them holy so they could enter. I believe the scripture is pretty clear that if they didn't sacrifice an animal, that if that priest didn't cover himself in blood, when he entered behind that veil, the Lord would have struck him dead. He went through like a week of making sure that he was purified through these sacrifices and through these Levitical protocols so he could step behind the veil. The writer of Hebrews says, if that actually worked, if the blood of bulls and goats allowed that priest to step behind that veil and not be killed, how much more? Here's what I want us to think about. The blood of bulls and goats, how much more the blood of Christ? Look at letter E. Under the old covenant, the sacrificial death of an animal. Think about this. The sacrificial death of an animal done involuntarily. How many of you guys have ever dealt with an animal that didn't want to go somewhere? Okay? How much more? I think these animals probably had a clue what was about to happen. They could feel it. Animals have instincts. They're being led up there so their throat can be cut. And I bet they weren't like, "Let's do this," right? They're being drugged. They're caged. They're being brought to that place. They're being forced, tied up, laid down on an altar and killed. And protesting, bleeding, and crying out the whole time. They don't want to be there. Done involuntarily, done unemotionally. These animals are not looking out for your best interest. They could care less about your heart and about your soul and how you're doing. Okay? They're not connected emotionally to you. They're contrary in kind. They're animals. You're people. There's a vast difference here. Okay? "And by the hands of a sinful, involuntary priest." So a priest that was said, you have to be a priest because you were born in Levi, in the tribe of Levi. You have to do this. You have to slice this animal's throat and provide atonement for these people, even though you are just as filthy in sin as they are. You don't even probably want to do it, some of you priests. You'd rather be farmers or whatever. This is the picture. And the idea is if that was powerful and actually atoned, how much more? The individual whom this sacrifice was offered was free of a guilty conscience concerning sin and impurity to view themselves as forgiven. How much more effective is the death of Jesus, the sinless, perfect man who offered himself voluntarily, who offered himself with emotion connected to it for you, and who by himself as high priest, sinless and holy, did it by himself on our behalf. The writer of Hebrews says, how much more do you believe, or can you believe, that his sacrifice was powerful concerning your sin? Okay? It should be powerful enough that it should cleanse your conscience from dead works. Now, this is the part that I want to connect to, and I'm going to have the worship team come on up. How was that? 25 minutes. Yes. My son is like, we're about to break up here, and my son's like, Dad, this service is going to be so long. I love it. Okay. Cleanse your conscience from dead works. There are two basic themes when it comes to the phrase dead works in Scripture. So you see this idea, what is dead works? What is he talking about? To cleanse your mind, your conscience, from dead works. One deals with our attempt to do works of righteousness through outward actions of obedience in order to be justified before God as righteous individuals. Okay, so this, a dead work is when you decide, I want to be justified before the Lord today, and so what I'm going to do is I'm going to give $100 to this ministry over here, and I'm going to feel better that I've done something good, right? I'm going to be doing a righteous thing. And we have so many passages that say that our righteous works, even the good things we do, are like filthy rags compared to his righteousness. I mean, just think about the motivation behind your good works. I'm going to do this so I can feel better about me. Even the act itself was done in selfishness, right? Like, I want to feel better, so I'm going to do a good work today. Right? This idea is part of dead work. So this should cleanse your conscience. The sacrifice of Jesus should cleanse your conscience from attempting to do some sort of righteous work that makes you more justified in God's sight. You can't be more justified. You can't be made more holy. You can't be more forgiven. You can't have something more powerful happen than his sacrifice. You are as holy and as forgiven and as righteous as you can be through his sacrifice. Can't add to it. Anything on top of that's a dead work. And this idea of seeing the beauty of his sacrifice and how powerful it is should cleanse your conscience from attempting to do dead works. Does that make sense? Okay? So that should be your thought. Like, this righteous work that I'm doing isn't making me any more justified before the Lord. His sacrifice has already done that. So it's cleansing my conscience from thinking that way. Number two. The other deals with works of wickedness or sin that causes death in our hearts. When it comes to the reality of cleansing your conscience, I believe we apply both meanings. So the other one is cleanse our conscience from dead works. We just looked at this in Romans for our baptism service, that his sacrifice was so powerful, it not only forgave our sins, but it actually caused us to be able to die with him to sin nature. Right? So that we actually, this is one of the truths of Scripture, and this is something that the writers will point us to, that for the one who's struggling in a sin issue, one of the things that we're to understand or is going to help us in overcoming sin is to understand that that sin issue no longer has a power over us. That there is nothing that has power over us if through the death of Jesus, not out of our own will or our own strength, but he actually broke the power of sin. And so there's a reference that you'll see, I believe in it, Romans 7:5, we won't go there, but it says, this is the idea that you don't need to operate in these works of death, evil works that are killing your heart. You've been set free from them. Okay? So now the idea, and it's so funny, scholars will just get on huge, you know, argumentative points. Which one is this talking about when it says cleanse your conscience from dead works? Is it talking about you attempting to justify yourself Or is it talking about you being free from the power of sin? And I say, what is this argument about? It's both. You guys can both win. Shake hands. You're both right. Like, it will cleanse your conscience from these dead works and from these dead works. For this reason, he's the mediator of the new covenant. We can go ahead and start worship. The idea is, when you see this high priest in the book of Hebrews, who has all authority, who has perfect character, who leads perfectly in bringing you to salvation, who is so holy and pure, he's been named by God outside of the tribe of Levi. He's from Judah. He's been named by God. God looked at him and said, you, because of who you are, I'm making you a high priest forever. The writer of Hebrews says, can't you see for this reason why God made him high priest? Look at the beauty of his sacrifice. Look at how powerful his ministry as a high priest is. He says, for this reason, he's the mediator. He's the one that brings you into new covenant. Let me tell you, you want no other mediator. I want us to take a minute. So what we're going to do, we're just going to kind of settle in. About 10 minutes here, and then I'll dismiss you guys. And if we do 10 minutes, we're actually getting out early, 2 minutes early. But I want you guys to take a minute. I'm not going to talk a whole lot. I would encourage you to look at your notes, open your Bible. If you're a journal person, awesome. Get out your journal. The two parts that the Lord really highlighted to me to kind of focus on is to cleanse our conscience from dead works, and that by his own blood, he washed us. So if you want a couple of scriptures, and I would just encourage you, if you want to go after the by his own blood passage, turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 5. Just kind of stay there. To him who loved us and washed us in his own blood. For those of you that want to look at, I want my conscience cleansed from attempting to justify myself before the Lord. I want my conscience cleansed. I want to be free from these dead works of death and wickedness that I do. There's passages there under letter F for you. Lord, I ask right now that you would help us to be touched. Holy Spirit, come right now, and I ask that you would reveal greater depths of truth than what was spoken here about these ideas. Lord, that you would cause them to be real on the inside of everyone here, and I just didn't hear it with their ears this morning, that you would do something to make it alive in their hearts, that you would touch their emotions with it. God, I ask for a spirit of revelation right now to come on your word. And just where you are right now, invite the Lord to come and speak to you. Show me more.